If you would turn with me now to Exodus chapter 2, looking at verses 11 to 25, though it is printed in the bulletin, and let us read the Word of God together. Or rather, I will read the Word. This is the Word of the Lord. I do hear Him speak to you this evening. Exodus 2, verses 11 to 25. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them, and watered their flock. And when they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and even drew water for us, and watered the flock." And he said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him, that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter, Zipporah, and she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. As far as the reading of God's word, may He bless it to us this evening. Let us pray together. Our great God, we do pray that You, Holy Spirit, would once again open our eyes and our minds, our ears, our attention, our heart, Lord, that we would desire to receive Your word. Lord, that we would trust in You, and that we would be here in faith, and that we would be enjoying the faith that You have given us by grace. To trust that this is Your word, that this is where You have chosen to speak to us, that yes, You do reveal Yourself in the storms like we were able to enjoy this day and to know Your power and Your greatness far beyond anything we have ever produced as men. But Lord, we do not know You and Your saving grace outside of Your scripture. We do not know You as Redeemer and Savior of love in Jesus Christ outside of this revelation. And so please, Lord, do reveal that once again to us this evening through Exodus, and that we would receive it with grateful hearts, and that we would seek to live in light of it, trusting in You through the darkness of life, through the pain and suffering that is ours to have in this broken world. But Lord, that we would look through it to those clouds that do open up, to the glory that is ours to come in Jesus Christ, who will come and return in the way He left. And that, Lord, whether we are to enjoy that return or we will return with Him after we have died and been with You, our great God in heaven. And we pray that You would come quickly, and that we pray that we would be faithful to You and to love You and to love those in our lives as we wait. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. So as we continue through Exodus, we ask ourselves, is this the guy or not? Is Moses the one Israel has been waiting for to bring them out of Egypt and back into the promised land? It's been 400 years. 400 years. It's time. But the question remains, is Moses the one? And if so, could someone have actually realized Moses was the one, even before the great plagues and the Red Sea crossing? Well, as the author reflects back upon the providence of God in the life of Moses, such an account is given here, showing us what God was doing before Moses became an official savior of Israel, who would ultimately lead them out of Egypt and bring them on their way toward the promised land of Canaan. And so as we learn from other texts which speak to this text, we learn in Acts 7 that Moses is 40 years old here in verse 11, which gives us an unknown gap of about 37 years after verse 10. But that's okay. This isn't a biography of Moses. This is a story of God's redemption. And so skipping over those years, we're now greeted with Moses, all grown up, eager to rejoin Israel, and in accord with the wise timing of God, ready to step into his role as Savior. One might say Moses is experiencing his internal call to the service of God, and yet he hasn't quite been appointed, but he's certainly on the cusp of that great day. And so to show us what he was doing with Moses prior to his more well-known actions in things like the plagues, the Passover, the plundering of Egypt, we're given this preview of God's work to come through Moses as we learn more about the character and experience of Moses just before God would miraculously call and appoint him to his service through that burning bush in the following chapter. But ultimately, it is here in Exodus 2, 11 to 25, where God is calling you, brothers and sisters, to look from Moses and on through to Jesus, so that you would trust in Jesus as God's true Savior from suffering. That you would trust in Jesus as God's true Savior from suffering. And you are to do this because the Savior is rejected by Israel. The Savior is rejected by Israel. But the Savior is embraced by outsiders. The Savior is embraced by outsiders, and salvation is only by grace through faith in Jesus. Salvation is only by grace through faith in Jesus. And so the first reason that you should trust in Jesus as God's true Savior from suffering is because the Savior is rejected by Israel, as we hear in verses 11 to 15. And so now how does Moses view the Hebrews in verse 11? Well, Moses sees the Hebrews as his family. This is his family. In Acts 7:23 and following, as well as Hebrews 11:24 and following, this account of Moses is expounded in light of the revelation of Jesus. And in Acts, Stephen says, "When Moses was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel." And in Hebrews, it says, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And so we ought to see in Exodus 2:11 that Moses' heart was still bound to his fellow Hebrew. Now, although Moses was raised and educated as an adoptive son of Pharaoh's family, since his earliest and most formative years, he still knew who his true family was. Indeed, through God's good and merciful providence, those nursing years with his true Hebrew mother were used by God to keep the heart of Moses fixed, not only on the people of promise, but as the author to the Hebrews pointed out to us, the very Savior of God's people, the Christ and Messiah to come, namely Jesus. Moses was looking to Jesus. And it's in light of this that when Moses sees an Egyptian beating his fellow Israelite to death, Moses saves his brother and strikes the Egyptian dead in verse 12. But of course, what do we make of Moses striking the Egyptian down to his death? Well, whatever ethical discussion we may have in light of this text, the conclusion we ought to take away is this. Moses was justified in his actions. As God's own Savior for his people, raised up by God to judge the nation of Egypt, who had unjustly enslaved the Israelites as prisoners of war. And we can actually be assured of this because of Acts 7, where Stephen says, "And seeing one of them being wronged," or it could be translated injured, "he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand." And so this isn't so much a proof text for one's ethic on self-defense. Rather, it's a display of God's salvation through one of his historic saviors, acting as a representative of God's own great judgment and pointing forward to Christ to come. And indeed, Jesus did come. He came to earth in fulfillment of Moses, as the better Moses. He too came to offer salvation to the people of Israel, to save them from their suffering, and to usher in justice. Now, though Jesus did not strike anyone down like this in his earthly ministry, it is without question that Jesus will come to strike down far more than one. Indeed, as 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9 says, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." And amidst his many other powerful visions, John describes the sight of Jesus at his final judgment in Revelation 19. And he says, "He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And truly, Moses' actions here were but a droplet amidst the river of blood that will one day flow out of the winepress of the wrath of God, where Revelation 14:20 says the blood will flow 6 feet high and over 180 miles long as a figure of the immensity of judgment and destruction that God will dispense on his enemies. But then Moses finds another act of injustice again involving his fellow Hebrew in verse 13. And yet, why is this one even more shocking than the first? Well, on this second day, Moses discovers that the deadly threat of sin rages in the very midst of God's own people. Indeed, the word "behold" here indicates to us Moses' own astonishment at what he sees. And furthermore, that's why Moses asks him, "Why do you strike your companion?" His whole life, he'd been looking forward to the day when he would be able to rejoin his fellow family. And yet now he's made the commitment in blood on day one to leave Egypt and join Israel, and day two could leave him doubting who his true family really is. Certainly, it was one thing to see the clearly guilty enemy attacking his obviously innocent kinsman, and for Moses to defend the Hebrew in this battle against the Egyptians. But what does he do now? Even though one of the Hebrews is clearly wrong, they're both outwardly a part of God's visible people, since they're both sons of Israel. Indeed, what Moses has just stumbled upon is the deeper reality of sin. That there is a greater battle going on, even beyond the obvious battle between Egypt and Israel. And it is sinners against God. It is sinners against God. Truly, the image of Pharaoh versus God was simply an analogy to this greater battle against God. But now, what do we make of this wicked Hebrew's response to Moses in verse 14? Well, not only is he wrongly rejecting the right judgment of God by rejecting the right judgment of Moses, but he's also proving himself to be a traitor against God by trying to put his chosen Savior to death. But we should also recognize that the details of his question foreshadow the work of Moses to come. Indeed, playing to the tension of this moment for Moses, where he really is the next great Savior of God's people, and yet he hasn't yet been called and commissioned to that task, we're given a great sense of anticipation here in God's word, which calls us to wait and discover the answers to come. It makes us want to continue to discover more. And so, having been rejected for now and still needing to come into his role as Savior, Moses flees to Midian to settle by the local watering hole. And this once again causes us to look to Christ, who again would come like Moses, in love for his fellow Israelite, who would come as their Savior from unjust enslavement, but who'd already known who their true slave master was, not simply an earthly tyrant, but to the bondage of their own sin as they obey their father, the devil. And thus, Jesus wouldn't just experience the shock of infighting between brothers, but would see their sin for what it truly is, as God's visibly chosen people turning against their covenant Lord in total rebellion. For as Stephen's conclusion in Acts 7 makes clear, what Moses experienced in the rejection and death threat of this wicked Hebrew, the Israelites have been constantly guilty of since the beginning, concerning all of God's prophets, and indeed all the way into Jesus himself. As Stephen says, the righteous one of God, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. And now the second reason that you should trust in Jesus as God's true Savior from suffering is because the Savior is embraced by outsiders, as we hear in verses 15 to 22. And so what is the significance of this new account of injustice in verses 16 to 17? Well, here we read of Moses' third encounter with blatant injustice, but this time it's a sojourner in a foreign land. He is a sojourner in a foreign land, away from his people, and in the midst of Midian. And so these seven female shepherdesses had come to let their flocks drink, but as soon as their troughs were filled, a gang of male shepherds swoop in, push them aside, and take what they want. But then the very next detail we're given is this threefold salvation of Moses to rise up against these thugs, to save these daughters, and even finish their labors for them by watering the flock. Indeed, there's a vast world beyond the borders of Egypt and the people of Israel here, and it too is filled with suffering and injustice. And thus the entire world is in need of God's Savior to come and to rescue the broken and to establish justice in the land. And in this, we see the promise of God made to Abraham continue forward, that a nation would come through his champion offspring, and that that nation would be a blessing to the surrounding nations. And so although Moses isn't the ultimate offspring to come, he's used to lead the people of God forward in faith to the Savior to come, to Jesus, who did indeed come with his new covenant grace, to grant the greatest blessing the nations could ever know, to be called and redeemed by him, to be welcomed into God's true Israel by grace through faith, to receive their irrevocable citizenship in the kingdom of God, so that they could actually enjoy God's justice in peace, in the peace of his grace in this life, and look forward to the perfection of his justice in the true promised land to come. And furthermore, God's call to bless the nations has continued forward in the New Covenant Church, so that the people of God are still called to pursue the work of reconciling his elect to himself, as they live peaceful, as they live quiet lives that have been transformed by the grace of Christ's gospel, and as they proclaim the good news of this very same gospel to all that will listen, announcing that Jesus has come to give healing, reconciliation, peace, and union with him, all thanks to his amazing grace and to be, again, received by faith alone. And now, what does Reuel's response to this salvation in verses 18 and following, how does that compare to the response of the Hebrews before? Well, Reuel is filled with gratitude. He's excited as he responds to Moses with thanksgiving and blessing. Indeed, upon his daughter's early arrival home, he's clearly confused, well aware of the constant suffering his daughters have to experience at the hands of these local shepherds. And so he's eager to know what was different about today. And once his daughters fill him in on the rescue that they enjoyed from an Egyptian deliverer and savior, not to mention his finishing their labor for them, Reuel wants to meet him, to thank him, and even to welcome him into his family, as he will grant one of his daughters, Zipporah, to marry Moses. And yet when we recall the response of the Hebrews before, we remember that the first Hebrew has no recorded response at all, actually. Now granted, Moses was trying to keep things quiet in light of being in enemy territory, but this silence should still be noticed by us. His life is spared because of Moses, and he doesn't seem to care at all, not speaking even the briefest word of thanks. And then, of course, we remember the second Hebrew who did respond to Moses, and yet this response was an active rejection and even an attack against Moses, casting off his authority as non-existent, throwing aside his his judgments as meaningless and sounding the alarms to the authorities on Moses, the Egyptian killer. The act itself equal to sentencing Moses to death. And so again, we see the comparison of Reuel, who is filled with gratitude and abundantly so, going above and beyond to give thanks and blessing to Moses. And this wasn't even because Moses saved his daughter's lives, but simply because he fended off that local gang of intimidation and helped them water their flock. And so in all of this, we see this beautiful picture of hope for the nations outside of the nation of Israel, as they enjoy and rejoice over God's Savior in their midst, whereas the visible people of promise reject him and try to have him killed. And thus we recognize the greater reality to come in Christ, who would also be rejected from amidst his ethnic family, but they actually would kill him by hanging him to the cross. And yet Jesus would rise again to new life and therefore establish his new covenant. And it's in this new covenant that God sends his people out to the ends of the earth, into the depths of the nations to gather in his true Israel. And will a remnant of national Israel believe? Well, certainly, just as Paul says of himself, that he was saved out of national Israel. And yet not for anything they have ever done or ever will do, God would reach into the greater masses of the Gentiles, even those beyond the land of Midian, having no physical blood-based relationship with Abraham to speak of, but not needing to anyways, as they boldly confess their faith in the new life that they now live through the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's to this hope that the name of Moses' son ultimately points to. And so what is the significance of Gershom in verse 22? Well, ultimately, this is Moses' declaration of faith in God's grace, both for himself and for God's people. As Moses explains, Gershom's name indicates Moses' sojourn status as he dwells in this foreign land. But this isn't simply some kind of whining statement of despair. Rather, this is the statement of trust in God, who is the one who will bring him out of this sojourn status and into the promised land. And being the name of his own son, Gershom also signifies Moses' hope for his offspring and those to come. The great hope that Moses has in God is that he'll no longer be a sojourner in a foreign land, but will dwell in the peace of God's heavenly promised land to come, in the very kingdom of God. And as with every child of the covenant community before Christ, the hope of the final seed to come was constantly held out with and in each new birth. And though the story of God's answer to this faith is in the chapters to come, what's very interesting is to go to the end of Moses' life and realize that he actually never makes it into the promised land of Canaan here on earth. Indeed, God bars him from entering on account of his sin. And what do we make of this? What does that mean? Is this a sign of God's eternal judgment on Moses? Of course it isn't. Hebrews 11, 24 to 28 makes it explicitly clear that Moses was acting here in true faith in Christ. And thus, in light of Moses' faith in Christ, even here in this veiled form prior to the first Exodus, and in light of his being barred from the promised land on earth, we realize that just like the author of Hebrews himself explains, the promised land of Canaan was never ultimately about this earth, this world. It was never ultimately about that. Rather, it was always about Mount Zion. Mount Zion in the heavenly Jerusalem of the new covenant. And so as Paul says in Galatians 3, the old covenant was simply a guardian or a teacher given to Israel by God to show them their inability and to lead them to depend entirely upon the Messiah to come, who would bring them into the true promised land by grace and keep them there forevermore. And now the final reason that you should trust in Jesus as God's true Savior from suffering is because salvation is only by grace through faith in Jesus, as we hear in verses 23 to 25. Now, what is the significance, once again, of the death of the king, the death of the king of Egypt in verse 23? This both opens the door for Moses to return, and yet it also builds up the case of God's judgment against Egypt. As far as Moses' return, this truth will be brought up again in Exodus 4:19, where God will tell him to return to Egypt because those who sought his life are now dead and gone. Indeed, it was the common practice for new pharaohs to actually forgive all previous debts, to release the slaves and celebrate this new start of peace with the new pharaoh. And so it at least seems like Moses will be able to enjoy this practice and return to Egypt. Also, this verse is notably brought forward into the New Testament in Matthew 2:20, when the angel of the Lord tells Joseph to leave Egypt and return to Israel because Herod, the child murderer, had himself finally died, once again connecting us with Christ to come. But this also builds the case against Egypt as they continue to oppress the people of God, keeping them enslaved, and most terribly of all, keeping them from worshiping their God according to his promise and his plan. The new Pharaoh should have granted them this freedom, but he doesn't. And in response to the hope that they lose in this new Pharaoh, Israel rightly turns all the more to their only hope in the one true God alone, as they cry out to God, as it says, filling the air with the sounds of their agony and their pain, and waiting upon the Lord to respond according to his steadfast love and grace. And that is exactly what God does. And so where is God? Well, truly, he has always been with them. But now, upon the dawn of his grace and the confirmed arrival of a new Savior, Moses, God is witnessed in this active fourfold love. Indeed, this isn't simply his hearing from afar, recalling a distant memory, seeing in helplessness and knowing the cold facts. Rather, this is the warm, caring, and steadfast covenant love of God, who has now chosen to act in the sovereign wisdom of his own timing, to judge his enemies as the great warrior of holy wrath, and to rescue his people as the wonderful Savior of grace. And thus God hears their painful cries, which is to say that he hears them with compassion and determination to change the sadness into joy. And God remembers his covenant of grace established with Abraham, which is to say that he's now going to act upon his promises from long ago at this very moment in redemptive history. And God sees Israel, which is to say that he looks on them with consideration and love, setting himself to bring them salvation and to come, Exodus. And then it says that God knew, which once again is an intimate and loving act of God, this knowledge being grounded in his desire, in his power, and in his grace to redeem his Israel. And in this fourfold love, we do see our perfect Savior, Jesus, who has now come in the fullness of time as the fulfillment of all Saviors before him, including the fulfillment of Moses, coming in love for his fellow Israelite brethren, only to be rejected under the cross, but who worked victory through death and resurrection to secure the salvation of his true Israel by grace and through faith. Indeed, Jesus came to be born as a baby boy, to immediately dwell in this world as a sojourner in a foreign land, constantly facing the death threats of those around him, cast off in condemnation from even his own people, willfully choosing to go into the wilderness of temptation, to suffer the attack of Israel's false shepherds, and to die because of the sins of those whom he chose to love in grace, so that we could come home to the promised land, guiltless and perfected, never suffering the affliction of this life again, with no more pain, no more sin, and finally being able to rest in the holy presence of God, forever secure in his grace. Amen. Let us pray together. O Lord our God, would you help us to receive this word? Lord, would you make it so that we have heard you, our Father, and that we would listen to you, your children, and that we would trust you as that perfect and loving Father. Lord, we pray that we would see you, Jesus, as the greater Savior of all of those types which were to come. And you have come. You have come to save us. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would apply these truths to our heart, to our soul, to the very depth of our being, so that we would respond by trusting in you. By trusting in you, Jesus, that you have saved us from sin, a far greater suffering than the Pharaohs of old, than whatever we are facing right now. Though the pain is real, it is nothing compared to the reality of suffering the consequences of sin by you and your wrath in hell. And so we do thank you for coming to save us from ourselves, to save us from Satan, to save us from death, so that we would live with you forevermore, and so that we would enjoy that life now. Lord, we pray that we would glorify you here in Coriopolis and wherever we might live beyond the borders of this town and beyond the gathering of this church, and that Emmanuel would be a blessing to the nations as we seek to love our families, as we seek to love those immediately around us in our churches, our neighbors. And Lord, if you would help us even to extend a person or two beyond that, Lord, we pray that it would all be to your glory, and that, Lord, your name would be magnified, indeed the name of Jesus Christ. It is in your name, Christ, that we do pray. Amen.